appreciate the opportunity to speak to you this evening. And as I was getting up this lesson, it's been several weeks ago now, but I thought about a lot of people in this congregation that are suffering. And so I thought I would do a lesson on suffering. It's something that we all go through from time to time, and if we haven't already done it, we'll surely have to do it before we pass from this earth. Some more than others. I'd like for us to consider this thought as we go through the lesson together. Is life without suffering a blessing or a curse? You think about it, a blessing is something that causes us to draw closer to God, is it not? If something happens to us that will draw us closer to Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, then we will have something worthwhile. Jesus pointed out that the joys of life are not found in possessions, but he said they're found in relationships. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, Jesus told those who were following him at the time, he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses." In other words, be careful and guard against all kinds of greed. And I take that to mean when we finally possess that which we're working toward possessing, will it be a blessing for us? Will it draw us near to Christ? Or will it hinder us from our service to him? In John 17 and verse 3, the Lord said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." What is more important than eternal life? I don't think any of us can think of anything that would be more important than that. If Christ is first in our life, material things, blessings, things that we might enjoy, are not excluded, but they do become secondary. Otherwise, Christ can never be to us, for us, what he wants to be. So we need to review our life occasionally and think from time to time, ask ourselves the question, am I drawing closer to the Lord? If not, have I worked harder for things, maybe new things, for possessions, more than I have for Christ? Or have I looked at my possessions as a means to make Jesus known? There is a difference. A second point that I'd like to make is that the cross was Christ's crowning experience. And it involved a lot of suffering for us. In fact, that's the subject of Hebrews chapter 2 that we'll be studying before long in the auditorium class. Jesus, it says, "For the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste of death for every man." Hebrews 2 and verse 9. In the next verse, in verse 10, we read, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect." And how did he do that? Through suffering. Who is the him that we look at in this phrase? When we say, "For it became him," I think in verse 10, evidently it's God. He made, whoever it was, made the captain of their salvation. It says perfect through suffering. The captain of the salvation is Christ as high priest. He shed his blood for the sins of the people. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, wherefore it says, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful high priest, faithful high priest, in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In Hebrews 9 and verse 12, neither by the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I think that this should show us the necessity and the correctness, really. We wonder sometime about the cross of Christ, at least I do. And was it just really necessary for all of that to take place? The word became, in the phrase for it became him, I'm told, is a word that's used in the New Testament suggesting something that is fitting, that is proper, that is right, and consequently necessary. God decreed that man could be saved, but through the shedding of blood by one who was sinless. In another instance, the word became is used in Hebrews 7 and verse 26, where it says, for such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So, in that sense, it was fitting for him to die because he was without sin, and that's the only way it would work. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, while we were all sinners, Romans 3 and verse 23. So the sacrifice of Christ was determined in the mind of God from the very beginning. It wasn't just something that happened on the spur of the moment. There could be no other means of redemption for mankind. So yes, it was necessary, and yes, it became him to suffer for us. The sufferings referred to really here, I think, are what led to Christ's death on the cross, as we noticed already in Hebrews 2 and verses 9 and 10. It was not cruelty or foolishness on the part of God to allow the just to die for the unjust. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 tells us that Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. God remembered him and God quickened him after he died the death of the cross. The Jews considered the cross a stumbling block. The Greeks considered it foolishness, and a lot of people today still consider it and look at it in the same way. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them, he said, which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Thinking back to the time when Jesus came, and even before he came, it seems to be evident that the Jews were looking for a material Messiah, a king on earth. They wanted a winner in the sense that you and I would want a winner when we root for our favorite team or our favorite person. There was no room really in their thinking for a death on the cross. It would have been far easier, I believe, for them to accept Christ if there hadn't been any rejection or shame or death that came to him in the account of his life. And looking even further, the triumph of his resurrection didn't really remove the difficulties of the cross from their mind. They still had problems. They might have accepted him if he had gone directly from the Hosannas, you know, where he was going into Jerusalem and everything was beautiful and he was being proclaimed Lord and King there in Luke chapter 19 and along about verse 28. If he had gone from there, from his triumphal entry into Jerusalem to glory in the ascension, being raised up into heaven, if he could have only avoided Golgotha altogether. And think of this, they're worried about that. That was the shame to them. He actually had to go through it. And he went through it for them, for those who crucified him, and for you, and for me. But thankfully, we don't have to explain. And we don't even have to understand, for that matter, that which God the Creator ordained to come to pass. The letter to the Hebrews and other letters were written to exalt the glory of the cross, Christ's crowning achievement, which the Jews thought was a shame and the Greek thought was foolishness. Christ's crown, or rather his cross, really, was his crown. It was his crown. It was his glory and honor. Hebrews 2 and verse 7. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things, that is, the works of God's hand that were performed through Christ in the beginning, in subjection under his feet. When did he put all things in subjection under him? It says he left nothing out that is not put under him. This should tell us, as it did the early Christians, some of whom are spoken of in Hebrews 11, that whenever we do that which is right and proper and morally necessary, even if it results in suffering and death, it is a crown of glory and honor for us, just as it was for Christ, our Redeemer. That's the way to look upon the suffering that result from completing our duties as Christians here on earth. Thus, we see that it was proper, it was fitting, Hebrews 2 and verse 10, to bring Christ to his goal, to accomplish his purpose. In other words, Jesus reached the end, the final purpose of his life on earth, when on the cross he spoke the words. He said, "It is finished." His mission from the Father was finished. It was ended. It was complete. The death of Christ was the completion of his earth or his life here on this earth. It came about by necessary suffering and death. Jesus, as we've already mentioned in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, is called the captain of their salvation. Christ is our leader. He's our director. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. But he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he is the author of our faith, and that came about, and it's further explained by Hebrews, I think, verses 5 and verses 8 and 9, where the author, word author, means causing, referring really to the personal cause of eternal salvation. Jesus Christ is the absolute cause of salvation, of life and faith. The third thing that we want to look at in this lesson is Jesus is the Savior of the created world. Now and forever, all things are for Christ, by Him, through Him, and this is an eternal truth that we'll never get away from. It was valid before He came to earth, during His time here, and following His resurrection. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times in divers manners, it says, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And in doing that, we see that He is the author. It was through Christ that He created the world. For it says in verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's where He is tonight. And that's where He is until we leave this earth, at least. He's there at the right hand of God, and we're supposed to set our affection on God and on heavenly things where He is. By whom are all things? It also says in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, means for His glory and through and by Him. And it refers, as we have mentioned, I think, to His supporting power. Glory, verse 9, is the revelation of Christ's inner being. That He was always been God in spite of His humiliation and death. In Philippians 2 and verse 6, speaks of Christ, of whom it is said, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of Himself no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ's power. And I think Carol mentioned this morning in his lesson. Sustains all things. And surely it does. He not only created it, but He sustained it. He is, in Colossians 1 and verse 17, I believe was a verse that we referred to in our lesson this morning. He is before all things, and by Him it says all things consist, or they continue. He by whom everything is held together, creator of all living creatures, gave Himself to die on the cross, the final humiliation. We have no reason for pride in our life, and no doubt that's why God frowns so much on pride in mankind. By whom? By Christ. We're going back to verse 10. All things. And this includes not only all things, but all creatures as well. Everyone, individually, all of them put together. It's an absolute statement about deity and sovereignty of Jesus in spite of His death and suffering. He went low in death, humbled Himself. He died as a man. He could not have been the author of our salvation. But He also died as the Son of God who could forgive sins. And we ought to be thankful for that. Mark 2 and verse 10. If deity is not attributed to Jesus Christ, He can't be an effective Savior for sin. So the man Christ Jesus is in heaven. He is God. He's the Son of God. He is there by the power of God who raised him from the dead. Finally, how effective was Christ's death in bringing many sons unto glory? Bringing many sons unto glory includes the idea of leading. Leading many sons to glory. We've already noted he's the captain of our salvation. At a particular time in the past, Christ, through his death, was not only himself crowned with glory and honor, but he accomplished the same thing for you and me. If we will follow his teaching and his leadership in the scriptures. In John 5 and verse 29 or 39, Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me." Christ's death was the glory. Well, it was the hour, really, of his glorification. For us, it's the hour of understanding who he really was. As captain of our salvation, as our Savior, as one who died for us, glory to God. And through his death, he led many sons to glory. His death led to his resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead, in Colossians 1 and verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. Who is the beginning, it says, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he might have preeminence. But we should be thankful that we follow righteous Christ rather than a wicked pope who would have us doing things that are totally unnatural and contrary to the teaching of God. So, for those two to Christ, our death is gain, far better than life on earth. So when we're going through suffering, that's something to keep in mind, that if we're true to him, we'll be with him, as Paul writes in Philippians 1 and verse 21, when he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then in verse 23, boy said, "I'm in a strait betwixt the two. I don't know which way to go. Having a desire," he said, "to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." So there will be a time of suffering for all of us, I'm sure. But it's a time of going to be with Christ. Something far better. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul exhorts us to walk so as to please God. In verse 1, follow the commandments given by Christ through the apostles. Verse 2, those saints who have passed from the earth will come back with him to an earth that is changed. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. In Revelation 21 and verse 1, John writes, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. It will be a place wherein righteousness dwells." 2 Peter 3 and verse 13, Peter writes, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore," he continues, "beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless." There is a sense, I think, in which saints shall judge the world. At least that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. "Do you not know that saints shall judge the world. And a question would naturally follow, if the world shall be judged by saints, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest manners in the church? I don't know all that's involved in that statement, but one thing I do know, it will be according to righteous judgment. Jesus said in John 7 and verse 24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. In appearance, to circumcise a child under the old Jewish law on the Sabbath day might be a violation of the law. Yet they did it, and it was right to do it. In appearance, it might have been a violation of the Sabbath to heal a man, as Jesus did. Yet Jesus glorified his Father by doing works of necessity, works of mercy. This glorification of the saved is made possible because of the sufferings of Christ. It may be that it will be enjoyed by believers in proportion to their suffering on behalf of Christ. I don't know that. There is only one scripture, though, that I know of, one passage of scripture, that where the phrase to glorify together occurs in the New Testament. And that's in Romans 8 and verse 17, where it says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if it says so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Thus it seems that there is a sense in which saints will be glorified together from the Romans passage, but the particular glorification of which the apostle spoke and which he still speaks in Hebrews 2 and verse 10 suggests that as many as have suffered with him, those who as his children are obedient to the will of God will be glorified, it seems like, to the same measure as they're willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. And therefore, looked at that way, the greatest blessing in life is not whether we're able to make money or buy a property, but how much we've been able to rejoice and suffer with and for Jesus Christ. In Acts 5 and verse 29, I think we have an example of this where Peter and the other apostles answered those who were persecuting them and said we ought to obey God rather than man. And he went on to point out in the next verse, he said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Still reaching out to those who were his brethren in the flesh, the Israelites. They would have none of him. And we, Peter said, are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. But they didn't repent like the people in Acts 2. They took counsel together to slay him. Verse 39. And then in verse 34, it says, there stood up one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little faith. And this man's counsel was in verse 38. I say to you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this council or this work be of men, it will come to naught. Won't amount to anything anyway. Verse 40, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And it says on down in verse 41, this will be our closing verse, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. So there is a kind of glorification through suffering, and it can be a precious thing. Of course, they kept right on preaching the word. And how about you and me? Are we willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? If you're here this evening and you would like to render obedience to the gospel, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.